going to go ahead and read the section, and then we'll begin teaching. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first, and my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. In verses 8 through 10, or 8 through 11, he addresses their former state before he ever preached to them, and then does a comparison with their turning to the law again. And this is an important section, because we're going to spend some time talking about this because of this idea of law keeping. He opens up with this, opens up in verse 8, talking about their former state, that before they knew, you know, God, before the Apostle Paul had come to them, they did service unto them which by nature are no gods. Once again, this word translated nature is the word from which we get physics and physical and such like that. You know, it has the idea of that which is natural or pertaining to the world, you know, and that which is inherent to a thing. And he says that by nature, those that they served were not actually gods. There is a philosophy out there, you know, doesn't matter what you call it, that you call it Brahma, I call it God, you know, you call it whatever, it doesn't matter, you know. You know, the Sikhs call it Waha Guru, you know. Doesn't matter what you call it, it's all God. I am. Yeah. The wheel theory of religion. You got the hub, you got the spokes, and you got the rim. The rim are the people, the spokes are the religions, and the hub is God. Or heaven, or whatever you want to call it. And they say it doesn't matter, it's all the same thing. The Apostle Paul declares very firmly here, speaking to the Galatians, he says that which they did service to were not gods. The Greeks had multiple words that could be translated gods. They had the word from which we get demon in the time of the Greeks was actually a word used to speak of a lesser deity, the daimon. And then they had theos, and they had a few other words. And theos was for the high and great gods. They usually only referred to the heavenly deities as Theoi. There were the Olympians. They referred to them as Theoi, you know, as gods. And the Apostle Paul here declares very firmly that they were by nature not gods. They were not of the same order of being as God. This is important to understand because there's an error that a lot of Christians fall into, that they hold to a dualistic view, that they put God and the devil on the same plane. They fall into this very Eastern way of thinking that you have the two opposing forces, that they're basically equal and at war with one another. This is Eastern mysticism. The Bible declares, and here very plainly, that these other beings, no matter how lofty and powerful they are in relation to us, are not the same class of being as the living God. At one point, the Apostle Paul, he talks about God's many, Lord's many, and some people say, see, polytheism. No. What they don't understand is that, and in fact, in the wording, if you pay attention to the wording, he's saying basically that compared to human beings, you might call these other beings gods because they have such power. The angels are, so exalted above us in their abilities and such, they don't seem to need food or nourishment of any kind, that their life is within themselves, that they don't need to bring nourishment in. They seem to go where they wish, do what they want. One angel killed in, what was it, over 100,000 people in one night. We were one time figuring it out. We were like, okay, if one angel can kill like 100,000 guys, and Jesus said that there was a legion of angels that he could call on, and that was between 3,000 and 6,000, the legion. They had different kinds of legions. You had your basic legion going all the way up to what was called a consular army. So we're like, okay, 12 legion of angels, so that's 36 to 72,000 times 100,000. So that's 36 million, 360 million, 3,600,000. Yeah. So give them a night or two, they can wipe out the whole world. Yeah. That's what we figured out. Bible college students do a lot of strange things like that. But these angels are so much higher than us that from a pagan standpoint, if you weren't a Christian, if you were raised in India and you encountered an angel and saw what an angel could do, you would call it a god. Because a being like that is clearly not a human, not a mortal, not bound to the same rules that all other earthly creatures are. But the Apostle Paul is declaring here very firmly that no matter how powerful, how lofty a being may be, it is not the same class of being as the Lord God of heaven. Not in the same class. That they are not by nature gods. They may be called gods, they may be given the service of gods, but they are not by nature gods. So, he says that was once their estate. Now, he does this, he says, but now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, or known by God. So they were lost heathens. The Apostle Paul gave them the knowledge of the true God, gave them the gospel. He asks this question. He says, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? This is an amazing thing that we can, if we're not careful, we can just read past and not really think about. What is it that they're trying to return to? He says they're returning to something. Are they going back to heathenism? Are they going back to worshiping Apollo and Zeus and Hermes and Diana and all the other gods? No. The whole book of Galatians is about the fact that the Judaizers came to them and are trying to get them to become Jews. But he says That is the same thing as if they went back to heathenism. He says, because he equates the two. He just talked about the fact that they worshipped false gods. He says, but now, he says, you're returning to the beggarly elements, but the beggarly elements they're returning to is Judaism. There is a movement among Christianity in the U.S. To say that Muslims are worshipers of God and that Jews are worshipers of God. They're not. No matter how sincere the Jew is, he has rejected the truth. And he is under the condemnation of God unless he gets saved. Here's why. What is the difference? How is it that Judaism and the worshiping of the many polytheistic gods of the Greeks, how is it that those are the same thing in the eyes of God? And he gives us a view into this, how that you can make that comparison. He says, ye observe days and months and times and years. You read the Old Testament law, the Old Testament law, the customs and strictures placed on them. They, among those, they had all kinds of rules that they were to observe concerning the Sabbath, concerning certain festivals, concerning the every seventh year was to be a Sabbath year, and every 50th year was to be a jubilee. And so they had to, and then there was the whole new moon thing, and so they just had to pay attention to the calendar. A lot of ritual observances. The fact of the matter is that where polytheism of the pagans and Judaism is the same, come on in, is that they both were focused on ritual, on the performing of rituals. You see, as modern Americans who have a Christian background, we tend to anachronistically read back into the old religions a Christian way of thinking. We think that they interacted with their religion the same way we do with ours. You know, praying to the gods, having a devotion to the gods, and obeying their strictures, living the way they lived, worrying about heaven and hell and all that. I want to tell you something. A lot of people, they don't understand this because they just are not read, well read. And the exposure they have been given to it is a twisted story told by unbelievers. I am well read in this. I have studied it thoroughly. Paganism is marked by fear. The relationship of the believer in paganism to his gods was one of appeasement, not devotion. They performed sacrifices and rituals to appease their gods, that their gods might not smite them. An understanding of this kind of is illuminating in that when you guys may not recognize this name, but Julian the Apostate, he was the son of the Emperor Constantine. Constantine converted to Christianity, and he passed a law making Christianity legal. They say he made it the state religion. He did not. The farthest he went was he passed the Edict of Toleration, which made it legal. he himself became Christian. I say it like that because I don't think that he had a proper understanding of what it meant to be Christian. Like, he waited until the understanding is that he waited until he was almost dead to get baptized, because he wanted to make sure that all his sins were covered. I think that for Constantine, Christianity was more of a political expedient rather than a true conversion. Christianity had been growing and becoming more and more popular. He was wanting to consolidate power in the empire. There were multiple contenders for the role of emperor, and he identified himself with the Christians to get their growing support. His son Julian rejected Christianity and declared himself an emperor and wanted to reinstate official pagan observances. Well, he was, during his time, Julian was criticized by the pagans by the way he went about doing it. They said, "You're acting like a Christian." They don't mean in his morality, they meant in the level of devotion he showed to the gods. They said, "That isn't the pagan way of doing things. That isn't how you observe the old gods. You just, you know, you hold the set number of feasts and offer the proper sacrifices at the requisite number of times, you know." You guys have probably heard the term household gods. That was mainly ancestor worship. They would, the Romans would make wax, if they didn't have a lot of money, they would make wax busts of their ancestors and put them up on an altar, and they would offer food sacrifices to their ancestors. And then the richer ones would make them out of marble or plaster or stone. But paganism was mostly a matter of ritual observances to appease the gods. Christianity is marked by devotion, a devotion to our God. And what's interesting is that our existence, Christianity's existence, has changed some of the religions that exist out there, that they have become more devotional in nature to respond to the pressures of Christianity, you know, the competition that Christianity posed to their religion. But originally, pagan religions were all about appeasement, appeasing the gods, you know, so they didn't get mad. You read a lot into the ancient mythologies, they saw their gods as spiteful and capricious. They were worse than people, often. You know, they represented some of the worst things. The whole war, you know, like the whole idea of Troy, the fall of Troy, they believed that was all spawned by the gods, because the queen of the gods became jealous because a human said that another god was prettier than she was. So she pushed to have, so she maneuvered things in such a way that Troy ended up being destroyed to satisfy her jealousy. And so their focus, the pagan focus, to get back on track here, the pagan focus was one of ritual. You made certain sacrifices, you held certain feasts, otherwise you just ignored the gods. Unless, of course, you're like in a situation like the boatmen were when Jonah was on the boat, and they're freaking out. Big bad storm. They're wondering what's going on. It's not normal. And so they start crying out to their gods. And then they go and kick Jonah awake. And they're like, Why do you slumber? We're going to be destroyed. Arise, call on your God. Maybe he's the one who's mad. They had no idea. But it was all about ritual and the appeasement of ritual, you know, the appeasing of the gods. And so when you compare the two, you see where they're the same. Modern Judaism is all about ritual. Judaism, even in the time of Paul, was all about ritual. It was about the doing of things. That by keeping certain feasts and observing the Sabbath and by, you know, doing certain things, that you would please God. And God, even in it, that they missed this is amazing, because God even says in the Old Testament that sacrifices themselves do nothing. That he takes no pleasure in them. That it's not like it's, you know, roasting, you know, barbecue for God so he has something to snack on. You know, he's addressing their foolishness at one point, and he says, if I was hungry, I wouldn't ask you. You know, he owns everything. You know, he says, but if I was hungry, he said, all the cattle burnt on all the trees of Lebanon. Sorry, I said that the Indiana way. Lebanon. Distinguish between Lebanon, Indiana, and Lebanon, the country. All the cattle burnt on all the cedars of Lebanon would not be enough to satisfy me. It's a ridiculous idea that the transcendent God would need them to burn animals to somehow sustain him. This is where the connecting point is between paganism and Judaism. That they have the misunderstanding that ritual is the way you please God. That turning to ritual is the wrong way. Now, what's important about that is that there are Christians, once again, do the quote, Christian, quote unquote Christians, who say, well, we're not saying you have to observe the Mosaic law, but there are things that, you know, if you do these things, you're going to go to hell. You may be saved, but if you do certain things, you're going to lose your salvation. Logically, there is no difference between saying if you do certain things, you're going to go to hell, and saying if you stop doing certain things, you're going to go to hell. There's no difference between the ideas, because the one is simply a negative of the other, you know. To say don't cheat on your wife is the exact same as saying be faithful to your wife. Doesn't matter how you word it, it's the same thing. So telling someone that if you do certain sins will send you to hell is the same as saying to them if you don't continue in certain positive behavior, you're going to go to hell. Like saying don't lie is the same as saying be honest. You know, they're the same exact thing. So it doesn't matter if you make it negative, make it positive. It's the same thing, and it's the exact same thing as law keeping. It doesn't matter if you invent your own law or you pick and choose certain commandments in the Bible. The Apostle Paul right here makes it the exact same thing. By equating Judaism, which is biblical, with pagan heathen, the pagan rituals, he makes all law keeping, all ritualism, the same thing. You cannot please God by attempting to perform ritual. You know what interesting is, Pastor Weigel and I were talking about this one time. As I said, what I find fascinating is that the condemnation, in one of the condemnations against Israel, he says, all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. What I find fascinating about that is he didn't use the word sin. He didn't say all your sins are as filthy rags. He didn't say all your deeds or works are as filthy rags. He used the word righteousness. That which is correct, that which is right, that which is just. He said all these things that they were doing that were good and proper were in his eyes as filthy rags. Why? Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees. He said, you tithe mint and cumin and all these other things. He says, but you forsake mercy and justice and faith. And what does he say about that? He says, you ought not to have left the first undone. Talking about the tithing. He wasn't condemning them for tithing. He wasn't saying that they were wrong for tithing from their garden. He said, do that. He said, but don't forsake the weightier matters. You can perform all the ritual in the world, but if it doesn't come through the channel of faith and love for God, then God looks on it as worthlessness. Consider Jesus Christ when he's speaking about that judgment, when he judges the nations, and he says to them, on the one hand, he says to them, depart from me, I never knew you. And they said, Lord, Lord, have we not done many miracles in your name? Have we not done great things? And Jesus Christ tells them, he doesn't deny their works. But he says, I never knew you. They hadn't come to him through the proper channel. They had sought to make their own path. They had sought through the performing of rituals and the performing of works to somehow appease God. And Jesus says, that doesn't do it. I don't know you. Depart from me. This is presented again and again and again. That works don't earn you anything. You have to have first. People always get it wrong, and I was trying to explain that to that guy in Oregon. I was trying to explain it to him. The Bible, Jesus Christ, always presents it that works are a product of who you are. They don't change who you are. Jesus Christ used the illustration. He said, a good tree brings forth good fruit, and a bad tree brings forth bad fruit. The fruit doesn't change anything. Jesus said to the Pharisees when they were complaining against his disciples about eating with unwashed hands, he says, it is not that which goes into a man which defiles a man, but that which comes out of him. And he says that works proceed from the heart. So, when are works pleasing to God? When are good works pleasing to God? When does he count them as good fruit? And not, like he did with the Jews, filthy rags. When they proceed from a heart of faith and love. When they are the natural product of one's trust and love in the living God, then God finds them pleasing. if they proceed from some sense of pride or ritual tradition, they are rejected. The person who has not come to God in faith, it doesn't matter what great works they perform, what empires they build, all in the name of the God, all of it is seen as worthlessness in the eyes of God, because it didn't proceed from faith and love in Him. So this is what they were doing. Because they weren't just taking on, understand here the difference. They weren't just taking on the idea, the Galatians weren't, that okay, I trust in God, I put my devotion in God, and now I also do these other things. The Judaizers were telling them, it is not sufficient to trust in Christ to receive acceptance from God. You must also do these other things. So, in part of their salvation, they were saying, well, I must also work. So part of their trust was in their works. You know what they did? They built another god. It may have been this ritual system, but in effect they're saying, I get life. They get salvation, so they get life from the performing of ritual. That is another god. And God says, beside me there is no other god. I will not share my glory with another. Jesus, excuse me, I'm having a lot of trouble, I'm wheezing. I'm starting to hear a slight whistle when I exhale. Jesus Christ said very plainly, John 14:6, I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Yeah. I wanted to remember the order. I am the truth, I am the life. There is none cometh unto the Father except by me. Any changing of the gospel from being based on receiving life through Jesus Christ alone is a corruption of the gospel and a return to unbelieving modes of thinking. And because of this, he says, I am afraid of you, lest I bestowed upon you labor in vain. He says, did you lie? Did you not tell me the truth? Did you just not accept the gospel? What's going on here? We're out of time, but he twice in this section, he says, I stand in doubt of you. He says, I stand in doubt of you. Here in verse 11, that I'm afraid of you, lest I bestowed labor on you in vain. That's the idea, you know, standing in doubt. He's like, did you not actually get saved? You're talking like an unbeliever. And then he says in verse 20, he says, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice. He had been speaking so gently, and so he says, I wish I was there. I'd really let you have it. He says, for I stand in doubt of you. A Christian, you know, we can't declare whether or not someone's actually saved, you know, or lost, actually, you know. I told someone once, a Pastor Weigel, I said, if Pastor Weigel were to die and somebody were to ask me, was he a saved man? I would say, he made a clear profession and lived a life consistent with that profession. So I believe he's saved. Ultimately, I'm not going to know that until I join him in heaven. if a person makes a clear profession of the gospel, we have no authority to say you are a lost person. But we can say, like the Apostle Paul, I stand in doubt of you. Are you saved? Do you understand the truth? Now, you can declare someone lost if they don't make a clear profession. Someone said, you can't say someone's going to go to hell. Sure can. If I ask them, how do you get saved? And they give anything other than trust in Christ alone. Yeah, they're going to hell when they die. They don't have life. They're dead. So, like I said, we're out of time. Pastor, sometimes you like making comments. When I read that passage and I was studying it, I immediately thought of when Jesus Christ says to them, I never knew you. He's the all-knowing God. He knew who they were, but they weren't identified with him. So, anything else? All right, well, let's have a word of prayer and then we'll dismiss. Dear Heavenly Lord, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. Pray you bless now be with Pastor Weigel in the service to come. Use it to work in each of our hearts, I pray, to conform us to the very image of your Son. In the name of your Son, Jesus, pray these things. Amen.